to you all like it has been to me. Thank you, Rick. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. As y'all probably figured out, you know, the theme of the songs was military. And I appreciate John leading those. Cornelius, the Christian soldier. I want to start by just reading the first 8 verses of Acts chapter 10, and then we're going to look very in-depthly at Cornelius, because I think there are a lot of lessons about him and the events that took place about his conversion that we sometimes overlook. And we'll talk about those in a few minutes. But Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the 9th hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned 2 of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. There's a lot in those verses that tells us a good bit about Cornelius, his character, and the type of man that he was. But I want to back up a few minutes, or a few passages here, and go back, if you would, to Acts chapter 8. The conversion of Cornelius and his family that's talked about in Acts chapter 10 is the 4th documented conversion that's recorded between Acts 8:4 and Acts 11:18. At the beginning of Acts 8, Saul was leading a growing persecution of the church that scattered Christians throughout the world. And I want to start reading with Acts 8 verse 1. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now turn, if you would, over to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. And this continues the narrative that ended with Acts chapter 8, verse 4. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. Do you notice that? Between Acts chapter 8, verse 4, and Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it's like it's a giant parenthesis. Because Acts chapter 11, verse 19 just picks up where Acts chapter 8, verse 4 leaves off. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus. God does this quite often in the Bible. He will give us a big picture view of something. He did it with the creation story in Genesis, and he does it in Revelation quite a bit. He gives us an overview, a big picture, and in the middle of the story, he will focus in on a certain aspect to teach us something. And so here, I believe, between Acts chapter 8, verse 4, and Acts chapter 11, verse 19, there are 4 conversion stories. That's what this big, giant parenthesis is about, 4 conversions. And we, I think, sometimes in the church just use those 4 conversion stories just as proof text that you have to be baptized to be saved. And that's true. But I think there's a lot more to those 4 stories than what we sometimes glean when we go into this. The first story, if you recall, is about the Samaritans, the conversion of Samaritans, a mixed blood group that the Jews actually hated. Then there's the Ethiopian eunuch, a man of color, whose race and his status as a eunuch was banned from the temple. And then Saul, or Paul, a prominent Pharisee and hater of the church. And then finally Cornelius, the first Gentile and a Roman soldier. These conversions are recorded to teach us that salvation and the gospel message are now available to every human being in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And I think it's very important because it was the early church was very prejudicial. They only thought the church was for Jews and Jews who came to believe in Jesus. And they were leaving out everybody else. And the reason this parenthesis is so important in Acts, as the story is being told about the Christians being scattered from Jerusalem and teaching, is God wants to show us and tell the readers that they went scattering teaching anybody and everybody who had an honest heart, regardless of their color, their creed, their background, their ethnicity. No matter who they were, if they were open to teaching, they were to be taught. And that was a valuable lesson for the early church, and it's an important lesson for us today. But I want to focus this morning just on Cornelius. And the reason we sang these songs is because he was a soldier of a very high order. He was a centurion. And I want to spend a little bit of time in history and talk about who Cornelius was as a member of the Roman military. He's only talked about in this 10th chapter of Acts. The name Cornelius tells us that he was Italian. It's an ancient Roman name that's very masculine in nature, and it means horn. Secondly, we're told that he was a Roman soldier. Not only was Cornelius a soldier, he was a fairly high-ranking officer. He was a centurion. And this tells us that he was over 30 years old because it took from 12 to 16 years of military service to be eligible for promotion to that rank. Furthermore, from his being a centurion, we know that Cornelius was a literate man who had to have shown administrative skills along with combat leadership. He was more intelligent and had more proven abilities than most soldiers in the Roman army. A Roman regiment would have been about 6,000 soldiers, organized into 10 cohorts of 600 soldiers each. And each cohort was in turn organized into 6 centuries of 100 soldiers, comparable to a company in today's army. The centurion's rank is similar to what a captain would be in the United States Army. He was the officer in charge of a century of soldiers and therefore comparable to a commanding officer. Polybius said of centurions, he called them the backbone of the Roman army. They wished centurions not so much to be venturesome and daredevil as natural leaders of a steady and sedate spirit. They did not desire them so much to be men who will initiate attacks and open the battle, but men who will hold their ground when worsted and hard-pressed and be ready to die at their post. I believe the scriptures lend support to Cornelius also being one of the higher ranking centurions. There were like 7 or 8 ranks within the centurion category. First of all, Cornelius had the authority to dispatch a soldier on a personal errand. We just read about that in Acts chapter 10, verse 7. The lower ranking centurions didn't have that type of authority. Secondly, Cornelius enjoyed the presence of his family, which is a privilege granted only to those of the higher ranks. So he was pretty high up there in the Roman military. Cornelius' cohort in the first verse of chapter 10 is referred to as the Italian cohort. Now, why is that important? In Cornelius' day, about 65% of all Roman soldiers were of Italian descent. And that percentage was getting smaller year by year as they needed to conscript people from countries they conquered to make the military grow bigger. Most likely, this cohort was entirely composed of soldiers recruited from Italy. Otherwise, it wouldn't have said Italian cohort. Thus, Cornelius was stationed at Caesarea, which is a coastal city about 50 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Caesarea was the seat of Roman government in Palestine and Syria. This is where the Roman governor was headquartered. So it's reasonable to assume that Cornelius' cohort, being entirely Italian, was responsible in part for the Roman governor's security. They were the best of the best, like our Secret Service might be. At this time, Marcellus, Pontius Pilate's successor, was the governor. And we need to remember, as we're looking at Cornelius, the background of that region and the history of the relationship between the Jews and the Romans. Rome conquered the territories of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria 60 years before the birth of Christ. From that time, the Jews increasingly lost their freedom and independence. They were ruled by people who Rome chose and put in positions of power. The Jews never fully accepted being part of the Roman Empire, and so from time to time, there would be rebellions, and they would resist Roman authority. And for this reason, Rome had to constantly keep a military presence to keep the Jews from outright rebellion. All but the most educated Romans believed in many gods and goddesses. Serving and appeasing their multiple deities was a major element of Roman life. However, this was an obsession within the Roman military. To not honor the gods, especially the god Mars, who was the god of war, was tantamount to treason. If Mars and the other gods were not honored and placated, it would mean defeat in battle, they thought. Anywhere and everywhere the Roman army went, they took portable pagan shrines for worship and sacrifice. The army's religious rituals were extensive, and it was the centurions who were responsible for ensuring that the troops were observing the necessary rites and rituals. They were sort of like the civilian priests of their battalion or their group. Cornelius rejected his cultural background. He courageously bucked the system around him by renouncing paganism and accepting the true faith of the one true God. How he did this and maintained his standing with the Roman authorities, we aren't told, and I can't understand. But the fact is that he seems to have been well-liked and respected by everybody. And somehow this allowed him to act, believe, and live as he did. And that in itself is amazing. Also, since the Jews had such a negative view toward their Roman masters and the Roman troops, the feeling was very much reciprocated by the Romans. Pagan Rome was the epitome of arrogance. They thought they were the superior civilization. They believed that they ruled the world because they alone were wise and powerful. They viewed most other people and their cultures as inferior. Most Roman soldiers and their officers shared this contempt for the people they conquered. Though officially prohibited, it wasn't uncommon for Roman troops to oppress and mistreat the people they conquered and ruled over. There were cases where Roman soldiers were guilty of assaults and robberies and other criminal acts. And their officers, if they weren't doing the same thing, were turning a blind eye to these misdeeds. This was just an indication of their arrogance and total disregard for the people that they ruled over. And yet, for Cornelius, they speak of him highly, the Jews do. He was very unique. And there are six important truths about Cornelius that are significant. He was a centurion, a natural leader, steady, hold their ground, ready to die for their cause. And all of those attributes are important for Christians. And look at verses 1 and 2, and then 22. He was moral. He was a believer in God. He feared or revered God. He was a spiritual leader of his family. He prayed often. He was generous. And he had a good reputation, even among the Jews. Look at verse 22 of chapter 10. And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. That's amazing. Jews hated these people. And yet they had this tremendous respect for Cornelius. And I want to look at six important truths that are almost unbelievable to come from this Roman pagan who was a believer in the one true God, that many people today haven't adopted as truth. Cornelius was not prejudiced. And I think that's one of the reasons for these four conversion stories in this big parenthesis between Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 11. Prejudice was rampant among the early church. They didn't want to have anything to do with Gentiles, Samaritans, the uncircumcised, blacks, eunuchs, Pharisees. They were very discriminatory. But Cornelius did not have this prejudice. It's evident that he didn't look down on the Jewish people. Rather than being contemptuous of the Jewish race and their customs, like his fellow military officers were, he showed them courtesy and respect, as these verses clearly say. However, his lack of arrogance and prejudice is most clearly apparent in his adopting the God of the conquered Jews. Why would anybody do that? Who had taught him? We're not told any of this. We're just told this is where he was at this moment in time. He had come somehow to believe in the one true God. All four of these conversion stories in Acts chapter 8 through 10 were written to try to get Christians, especially Jewish converts to Christianity, to lose their prejudice and to see that the church was open to any and all people and that God wanted no prejudice among his people. That's a lesson we can put to ourselves today, I believe. Many of the problems in the early church were about Christians who wanted to discriminate and force non-Jews who converted to become circumcised. After Peter returned to Jerusalem from baptizing Cornelius, look at chapter 11 and see the first things the brethren said to him. Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" That was their question. Their prejudice was shining through. They weren't interested in how many were baptized, what did you talk about, who were these people, when are we going to get to meet them. It was, "You ate with these people?" From their birth, good Jewish boys and girls were taught that the Gentiles, which is just a word for everybody that wasn't a Jew, that they were unclean. Jews referred to non-Jews as Gentile dogs. They wouldn't sit down to eat with them. They wouldn't spend the night in a Gentile home. And if they had to buy something from a Gentile merchant, a good Jew would wash that item before he used it. In fact, some Jews actually had pools called mikvahs in their homes designated for washing larger items such as tables and chairs that might have been touched by a Gentile. Jews would accept Gentiles only on one condition. They had to convert to Judaism, and that meant that the men had to get circumcised. Now, however, God intended to change all that. God planned to bring the Gentiles into his church, and he had no intention of requiring them to be circumcised before they were baptized. That was an issue of contention that's mentioned throughout the New Testament. Circumcision was the mark of the old covenant. Baptism was the mark of the new. So God intended to bring about a major change in the thinking of his people. And God knew that people then were no different than people now. They hate change. We all hate change. So he had to bring about this adjustment in a very powerful way so that it would make a point. And this is how he did it. First, he chose a man named Cornelius as his test case. A man who was a righteous and God-fearing man, according to Scripture, respected by all the Jewish people. Cornelius was someone that the Jews knew and liked. Cornelius was not some stranger in their country, somebody who had mistreated them. He was known as a man of prayer and a man who gave to the poor, even the Jewish poor. This was a man the Jews could and did respect, even if he was an occupying soldier. And then God chose the most obstinate, stubborn, hard-headed, uncompromising man in the entire church to witness what he intended to do, Peter. And we know the stories about Peter. I mean, this was a guy full of zeal, but he went in all kinds of directions. He was impulsive, compulsive, hard-headed. He spoke goofy things sometimes, and Jesus had to put him in his place. But he was a man who, once he was convinced, went after it with all the zeal that he had in the wrong way. And in this specific instance, starting in verse 9 of Acts chapter 10, look at how God approached Peter. Starting in verse 9, "And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he beheld the sky opened up, and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' And again a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky." Peter was so stubborn, God had to show him this thing three times. I don't think there's anywhere else in Scripture where God repeats a dream or a vision three times. But he knew how hard-headed Peter was. And he kept doing it until Peter finally said, "Oh, I get it." In spite of the fact, though, that God softened Peter up with this vision, he still didn't explain to him that the Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised. God left that lesson for a time of show and tell once he got to Cornelius' house. He waited until Peter and his friends were there to show him that circumcision was no longer necessary by bringing the Holy Spirit on him, just like he had with the apostles earlier. Go over to chapter 10, verses 44 to 48. "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, 'Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?' And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days." And then go over to chapter 11, verse 15, where Peter's explaining what happened. And he says, "And I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning." That's what convinced Peter. Once God got him there and he spoke the words that were necessary, then God brought the Holy Spirit down so they could experience in front of the new Christians the same gifts of the Holy Spirit that he had given to them. And at that point, it finally dawned on Peter, hey, God wants these people to be just like us in his church. And so we see that while many Christians, even many of the leaders of the church, like Peter, an apostle, had to learn to rid themselves of prejudice to be any real value to the Lord's church, Cornelius already had that part of his character developed. And to me, that's incredible. He taught Peter and the apostles something by his willingness to adopt the true God and to send for Peter to listen to the words and to submit in baptism. That's the real story to me, is his lack of prejudice in being willing to accept and listen to whatever God said. Number two, Cornelius was a believer that God was an observer of human activity and interested in every human being and everything we do. Most Gentiles believed in gods with human frailties, who were often bored with life on earth and cared little about the mundane day-to-day events of our lives. But Cornelius was a monotheist, And you think about it in context of history. As a rule, Gentiles, especially Romans and Greeks, subscribed to the notion that there were many gods. Polytheism was dominant throughout the world at the time of Acts, and even today, virtually all religions outside of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam have multiple gods. But back then, this idea of just one God was a pretty new concept. One key characteristic of polytheistic religions is the absence of absolute truth. The gods had frailties just like we do. And so there's this idea of moral relativism. And through the New Age movement and the adoption of many Eastern philosophies into Western culture over the past 100 years, especially into the teachings of colleges and universities, moral relativism has found its way into the doctrines of most of today's so-called Christian groups. People deny absolute truth anymore. But even before he heard the gospel message from Peter's mouth, Cornelius already had turned from idols and false gods to worship, as best he knew how, the one true living God. Look at Acts 10, verses 30 through 33. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. So send therefore to Joppa, and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so I sent you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. That's an amazing statement from this guy. First of all, he was not a Christian at that moment. He was a believer in the one true God, and he was doing the best he could at the time, but he had not yet heard the words that would lead him to be saved, and he had not been baptized. But he had such an honest heart that God heard his prayer, and he sent this angel to him in a vision to tell him what he needed to do next. And Cornelius did it. Cornelius claims that God was not only aware of this meeting with Peter, but that he arranged it and approved of it. He believed that God was an active observer of human activity, interested in every person and all of our individual activities. And Cornelius believed that God was personally involved with him. Can we say that today ourselves? We should. But, I mean, this man had amazing faith, considering his status in life and where he came from and his background. It just needed to be developed and perfected. Even the Jews sometimes had a hard time understanding this idea that God observes everything. Remember back in Genesis when Jacob fled from his home, fearing the wrath of Esau. He went to Bethel. And in a dream, God spoke to him, renewing the promise that first had been made to his grandfather Abraham. And when Jacob woke up, he said with obvious surprise, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." When Jonah was instructed by the Lord to do mission work in Nineveh, he tried to run away. He thought he could run away from God. Rather than heading east to Assyria, he decided to go west to Tarshish, and so be away, according to Jonah 1 verse 3, from the presence of Jehovah. So it's pretty remarkable that Cornelius had such a clear understanding of this aspect of God's nature. Number 3, Cornelius was aware that saving truth had to come by hearing words spoken by a man appointed by God to instruct him. Look at Acts chapter 11. Verses 13 and 14. And this is Peter recounting what Cornelius had said. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." Cornelius was aware that saving truth had to come by hearing words spoken by a man appointed by God. Cornelius knew that the angel in Acts 10 verses 3 through 6 didn't save him. That just because he had been singled out by God for a very unique communication did not mean he was saved. He didn't surmise that he could capture some spiritual vibe from the atmosphere in some magical fashion. He didn't subscribe to the view that he could merely follow the inclinations of his conscience and everything would be okay. Or that because he had a good heart, he was saved. This is a powerful truth that Cornelius had already known and come to accept, that millions of people today who are searching for answers in every place but the right one need to learn. Cornelius knew that he actually had to be taught God's word by someone designated by God. And think about this, the length of time from the moment that the angel first directed Cornelius to send for Peter to the moment that Peter arrived to preach was a period of 4 days. That's in verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. Cornelius didn't just sit around for 4 days, did he? What did he do? Look at verse 27. We're starting in verse 26. But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I too am just a man. And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And go back to verse 24. And on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter got there, he found his house full. He entered and found many people assembled. Peter left Joppa for Caesarea, probably thinking he would be engaging in personal work with Cornelius. One-on-one. That's what he was told. Go see Cornelius. Go to his house. When he got there, he found he was going to be preaching to a lot of people. Who were these people? The answer we just read in verse 24. Cornelius' relatives and close friends. Imagine that. Before Cornelius is even converted and saved, he's already making sure that his relatives and close friends have the same opportunity to hear the gospel that he did. He's concerned about their souls. And he hasn't even been saved yet. Not only is this a testimony of Cornelius' faith, but it's a testimony of his zeal for the things of God and his true love for his family and his friends. He was already interested in the souls of other people. And he hadn't even heard the words of salvation yet. That's incredible. Cornelius acknowledged the sovereignty of Almighty God. He confessed that the Lord had commanded certain things to which every human being was amenable. And he was anxious to humbly submit. Can we say that? There are several interesting points here. The word is translated into the English word commanded is the Greek word prospaso. Literally means to arrange towards. It hence denotes to prescribe, order, or command something. The word was often used to depict a decree issued by a sovereign ruler. The idea is that God is the giver of commands and we as humans are to be the receivers. And having a military background, Cornelius understood that. The one above me gives authority and I'm the soldier, I just follow. I do what he says. We're not allowed in the driver's seat to decide what direction to go. God's deciding that. The word is also used in the perfect tense, and I'm not an English major, so I don't really understand all this. It reflects an action that has already occurred, but with abiding results. In other words, God's decided. The destination's determined. You, as a follower, just go. Do what I say. The effect here is this. God's commanded, his will is absolute. There won't be any disputing. How many people today call themselves Christians and rationalize and talk around and walk around these direct commands of God? Cornelius was already there. He had already made that decision in his mind that whatever God says is absolute. Again, that's incredible. It was truly an amazing concept for a Gentile to have perceived, considering their belief system about God. Earlier, even Peter had said in verse 14, in this same story, by no means God. God's telling him something to eat these crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air, and Peter's saying, no, I don't want to do that. Cornelius was already more mature in that aspect of his faith than Peter. Cornelius had listened to an angel of the Lord, obeyed the command in sending to Joppa for Peter about 30 miles away, and then he gathered his family together to wait, greet, and listen to what God's messenger Peter had to say, understanding that everything Peter said had to be believed and obeyed. Just an amazing man of character. And number 5, Cornelius recognized that he could not selectively obey the Lord. All was the goal. He said they were present to receive all things that the Lord had commanded Peter to convey. Verse 33. Most people in the world, then and now, want to believe that God allows multiple choice obedience. They would gladly believe only if they could dispense with baptism. Or they would agree to be immersed if only they didn't have to repent. That teachings about homosexuality, adultery, fornication, gossip, you name it, don't apply in modern society. Remember Naaman, the story of Naaman in 2 Kings. Initially, he wasn't terribly disturbed about dipping in a river to cleanse his leprosy. He just faulted the location God chose and questioned him about that. He needed to learn that partial obedience is no obedience at all. In fact, it is disobedience. And again, Cornelius was already there. He had already learned that aspect of what it meant to be a follower of God. And the last point, Cornelius acknowledged the authority of Peter as a true spokesman of God. He suggested that he and his family were there to hear from Peter the things that God had commanded his apostle to tell him. Peter's words would carry as much weight as if the Lord had spoken to them personally. Now, originally, it does say that, verse 25, and when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. He went overboard there, didn't he? Many people today put a certain preacher, teacher, public figure they admire on a pedestal and in essence worship them. But Peter quickly corrects Cornelius, and we need to do the same today by recognizing that people will let you down. Doesn't matter who it is. God's word never will. The importance of Peter was not in the man, but it was in the words that he spoke. And Peter had to help Cornelius along in that aspect. But he knew, Cornelius knew, that Peter was a man from God and that the words he spoke were equal to God saying them to him. There are those today who are under the illusion that the words in red, those spoken by Jesus in most editions of the gospel accounts, are greater significance than those spoken or written by men such as Paul, Peter, James, Luke, or John. They don't accept the Holy Spirit inspiration of Scripture. Now, I've actually heard members of the church state that they don't agree with Paul on some issues. That's reckless and dangerous. It's a sign of disrespect for God and His Word. The Savior Himself declared that one authorized by Him carried His authority. That's in Luke 10, verse 16. Paul also said that the things he wrote represented the commandment of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. The depth of Cornelius' spiritual understanding is remarkable, especially considering he was a Gentile and a Roman soldier. His spiritual understanding and his wisdom and attitude toward God is really stunning when you think about it. It truly reveals something of the depth of his character, the maturity of his faith, even before he was taught that there was still something he had to do in order to be saved. And I think too often in these four conversion stories and this giant parentheses in Acts, that that's all we focus on, is the actual baptism as a necessity for salvation. There's so much more information that God gives us in these stories. And the amazing thing about Cornelius is that he was right. He was right for further teaching, and he teaches us some valuable lessons today. Here was a good man, devoid of prejudice, well respected by everybody, righteous, generous, a good family man, a hard worker, a good soldier, a believer in God, consistent in his prayer life, and yet his soul was lost. His heart was in the right place, and God gave him an opportunity to obey. And the same conditions apply today. Will we be as Cornelius and seek out the words that will lead us to salvation? Or if we've already done that, the words that will keep us in ongoing obedience as a true Christian later? Or will we rely on our feelings, our good intentions, and our consciences like most of the world is doing, rationalizing our behaviors and beliefs even when they conflict with scriptures? Cornelius' heart was in the right place, and God gave him an opportunity to obey. And if our heart's in the right place, he's going to do the same thing for us today.